Heavenly Father, as we come together for our final session of the day, we pray that You'll give us that motivation that we need. It's always a little bit difficult in the afternoon to keep the old brain churning and stay vigilant and alert. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that You'll give us that diligence and that spiritual hunger that keeps us looking for more and asking for more. Give us the spirit, the attitude, the animation of the poor in spirit who are spiritual beggars. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we're truly poor, if we really see ourselves in the greatness of our need, we will never stop asking for more. So help us to receive everything that comes from Your Spirit as we go through this session. Let the Word of God speak to us as our minds and our eyes and our hearts are enlightened and illuminated. Not only enlighten us, but enable us to take the things that we've learned and implement them in our lives. And we'll be sure to give You the thanks and the praise for all that You are going to do for each and every one of us in Christ Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. I think we've seen at this point that what we call salvation involves so much more than we realize. I think we've seen a number of passages beginning at the start of the day as we looked at the Gospel of John, and we saw Jesus making statements about what would never happen to those who believe, but what would happen to those who believe. In other words, the positives and the negatives of the offer of salvation. The things that He would do for us, the things that would not, that we would not suffer, or the things that would not happen to us. And we've looked at a number of passages that have talked about the things that accompany salvation. Believe me, we've only covered a very few. I would encourage you to go through the book of Ephesians. I would encourage you to go through the first three chapters in particular. They're not the only passage that will reveal these things to you, but they'll certainly open your eyes to many, many things. If you're astute, if you're vigilant, if you're diligent, you will come up with many, many things that God has given to us in Christ in those first three chapters. What we want to do now is we want to look at the work of the Spirit of God in our salvation. What does the Spirit of God do for us at the moment of salvation? What does the Spirit of God do for us after salvation? And then we're going to move from that into what about sins in the believer's life? It is evident to us that believers in the Bible, many of them very famous believers, had some really big sins in their life. Oftentimes we look at those in the Old Testament. Just to give you an example, I was teaching in Papua New Guinea at the Bible Institute there. I had a group of about 70 pastors, and just as an exercise, I asked them how they would like it if we could bring Peter back, the Apostle Peter, bring him back and let him be their leader and instruct them and train them and equip them. And they were just all excited. They thought that would be great. If only Peter could come back here, the things he would teach us, what we would learn, how we'd be equipped, that would be wonderful. Then I spent really an entire session, probably our sessions there are 2 hours long, so these guys, they sit on little wooden benches that are about this narrow, split rails. I don't know how they do it. They don't go to sleep, though, believe me. When you're sitting on something like that for a couple hours, you will not go to sleep. You will shift and move and sometimes stand up. But I just tried to take them through the life of Peter and show them how many times Peter failed. You might be surprised to learn that in the Gospel of Matthew alone, there are 15 major failures on Peter's part. Now, the Lord chose him to be the leader of the disciples. I'm not so sure He didn't choose him because He knew in many ways he was the weakest. Some ways he was the strongest. He was definitely the loudest, the most outspoken. But we see him failing again and again and again. In fact, if you'll open with me, since I've used this as an illustration, John chapter 14 is a good passage for us to take note of the importance of context. There are many important rules of Bible study, and the one that is probably most significant, or at least very significant in our study disciplines, is the principle of keeping Scripture in its context. When we turn, for example, to John 14, we read in verse 1, Jesus saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Tremendous passage filled with all kinds of encouragement. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling us to not be troubled and not be fearful. He's going to prepare a place. He will come for us again. What a wonderful, wonderful passage. But it's at this point that I always tell the students, wherever I might be teaching, that there is a part of their Bible that is not inspired. And you ought to see this really wake them up. I say, you know, parts of your Bible are not inspired, and their eyes start flashing, and some of them come up out of their seats, and they're about to lynch me or spear me or something. I say, no, I'm telling you the truth. Parts of your Bible are not inspired. Well, the parts that we know are not inspired are the chapter and verse divisions. And sometimes they get in the way, because sometimes we get an idea of what Jesus is talking about when he's maybe talking about something that's much greater or something that's entirely different. If we therefore pick up the context by going back into the end of chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled." Is that amazing? Just take the chapter division out and continue the conversation, and what you see is Jesus knows what he's going to do. He knows he's going to sin. And by the way, as I look at the life of Peter, I can't think of anything that would have been greater as a sin in his life than denying his Lord and Master three times, and by the way, calling on God as his witness that he did not know this man. I mean, that's you know, pretty dirty, pretty rotten. I think that's a whole lot worse than a lot of the sins that we think are so terrible. Jesus knew he was going to do it, and he told him he was going to do it, and then the very next thing he said was, "Let not your heart be troubled." You know what? As you study the events of the betrayal of Christ by Judas, the capture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they take him away, and you notice, and if you're looking carefully at the story as it draws toward this point, you start noticing Peter and John together. It's almost as if Peter, as if the Lord is sort of pushing Peter and John together. He keeps putting them together. He keeps putting them together. Until finally, the crucifixion takes place. Or Jesus is arrested and on his way to crucifixion. And who goes to the house of Caiaphas? Peter and John. Who is it that gets him in the door? John gets him in the door because he knows the high priest. So there's Peter and John. And you see all of this, and then finally, when the crucifixion happens and all the disciples go and hide, who's together? Peter and John. When the women come and tell them, "We went to the tomb, we saw a man in white clothing, he told us that he's not here, he's risen." Who runs to the tomb to check it out and find out what's going on? Peter and John. John even lets us know that he outran Peter. That's important. That other disciple outran Peter. But he didn't go in the tomb. He just looked in. Peter comes, typical guy that he was, stomps right in. He's going to look around and see what's going on. Why do I make a point of this? Because I believe in the 3 days and three nights that Jesus was in the tomb, John and Peter were hiding away in a room together. And I believe John, who records this particular statement, was saying to Peter, who probably felt like, "I've done the worst thing that I can do. There's no hope for me. I am too corrupt. I am too sinful. I might as well give it up. How could I ever lead the disciples again? How could I ever have credibility again? How could God ever use me again?" And I believe it was John quietly saying to him, "Peter, remember, what did he say? He told you it was going to happen. He knew it was going to happen. It didn't take him by surprise, Peter. He told you that it would come, but he also told you." What was the next thing he said, Peter? He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. It doesn't change your relationship with me. It doesn't change my plan for you. I'm still going to prepare a place for you, Peter, even knowing all the failures that are going to be in your life. And by the way, was that the last failure in Peter's life? Not by a long shot. Most of Galatians chapter 2 is taken up by, once again, another failure by Peter, who comes from Jerusalem to visit Antioch to see what's going on in the Gentile churches up there, and he messes up once again. And the Apostle Paul has to rebuke him in front of the whole congregation and tell him that he's wrong and that he's not being straightforward about the gospel. How great a rebuke is that to the guy who's recognized as the leader of the Jerusalem church? And here's little Paul, who's a Johnny-come-lately, talking to Peter, who was known as the big brawny fisherman. And here's Paul, this little beady-eyed, bald-headed, beak-nosed, bandy-legged Jew, standing there rebuking him in front of the entire congregation. But what does Peter tell us? 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, I know there's some things for you that are hard to understand. But he said, let me just tell you, get into Paul's epistles. Study what our dear brother Paul has written. He's the guy who really understands it. Go into those epistles and look at them. Because God chose Paul to be the man to reveal the majority of the truth that is for our age, our dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God. It's what Paul called the mystery of the church. And therefore, of our epistles, the great majority are written by the Apostle Paul. All right, so we see. What do we see? We see the consistency of God set in opposition to the inconsistency of God's people, even one so great as Peter. Why? Because God is faithful, God never changes, and what He's done for us in salvation is going to stand. Let's look at five things the Holy Spirit has done for us in our salvation. Bit of a rattle trap, aren't we? Let's begin by looking at 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 12:13. Take a look at that. Paul says here, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Who is the we all? We all believers. The Spirit of God takes each and every believer at the moment of salvation and baptizes them into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what unites you and I with Jesus Christ. If you ask most people today, what does the word baptism mean? The answer too often is immersion in water. However, the word baptism is used many, many times in the Bible when it has nothing to do with water at all. Paul asked the question of the Corinthians, were not all of our fathers baptized unto Moses when they passed through the Red Sea? How did they go through the Red Sea? How many of them got wet? None. They passed through on dry land, yet they were baptized unto Moses. Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. What was he talking about? The cross. Was he getting immersed? No. He was being identified with the sins of the world and judged for the sins of the world. John the Baptist, when he spoke of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, said, the one who comes after me is mightier than I, the latchet of his sandals I am not worthy to unloose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I was just recently in Africa and talking to the people there, and someone said, yeah, we want the baptism of fire. I said, whoa, wait. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit for some. There's the baptism of fire for others. John went on to explain what the baptism of fire was. He said he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. He will gather his grain into the barn and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The baptism of fire is judgment, wrath of God. I don't want that. I don't think you do either. The word to baptize literally means to identify. So we are identified with Christ. And I always love doing baptisms in India and Africa. They don't mean much to us in Australia or America much anymore. But I tell you, in India, in Africa, in China, in other places, when you go through baptism, that is a marvelous, magnificent thing. The early church, by the way, called baptism sacramentum. Sacramentum. We get the word sacrament from that, but that's not what they meant. Sacramentum in the Latin was a soldier's oath of loyalty. When a soldier stood and raised his hand before the consul or the governor or whoever and raised his hand and swore allegiance to Rome and devoted himself to be a soldier of Rome, he was taking an oath of loyalty. Baptism in the early church, that was what it was to them and what it should be to us. We are publicly declaring that I have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We're going to picture that now by going down in the water and coming back up, and I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, which is the reason that Jesus in Matthew 28:19-20 said, "All authority is given me in heaven and on earth, therefore go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." To them, it was important. But I want to say this, water baptism only has meaning because this baptism has already taken place. This one saves you. That one just testifies to your salvation. Okay? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at another passage. Titus chapter 3, we'll start in about verse 4. Paul says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration." Regeneration literally means new birth. Jesus said in John 3, verse 3 and 7, "You must be born again." The moment of salvation, the moment that we place our faith in Jesus Christ, there is a washing that takes place. Paul calls it in Ephesians 5:26. You might want to link that one to this. The washing of the water of God's Word. The Word of God received in faith brings cleansing from all our sins. Again, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, we have been forgiven all our sins. That cleansing is a once-for-all eternal cleansing. Doesn't mean that we don't need cleansing later. What illustration do we have in Scripture to teach us that we need moment-by-moment, day-by-day cleansing? Remember the incident in the upper room? Jesus and the disciples girds himself with a towel, takes a basin of water, begins to wash their feet. Peter, in mock humility, pseudo-humility, "Oh no, Lord, I'm far too humble a man to let you wash my feet." Jesus rebukes him and said, "Unless I wash you, you have no part." The word part there, metakos, means fellowship. You have no fellowship with me. So Peter says, "Hey, all right, don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body." I mean, this guy couldn't get it right to save his life. Jesus said, "No, Peter, he who has bathed only needs to wash his feet." What does bathed represent? Salvation. Salvation is a once-for-all bath. It's the washing of regeneration. After we have had that once-for-all total cleansing, as we walk through the world, our feet get dirty and we have to allow the Lord to wash our feet. Confession, correction, things like that. So we have the work of regeneration. Next we have, let's go to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. I had someone come up to me shortly after I became a Christian and said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" I said, "Of course, I believed." If you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. They had some idea that I had to have some emotional experience and have someone put hands on me or something else. Now, the Spirit of God takes up permanent residence within you at the moment of your salvation. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, it's because he is not his. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So we have the work of indwelling. By the way, just as a side note, John chapter 14, verse 15 to 18. When Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he said he has been with you, but now he's going to be in you forever. In other words, once he takes up his indwelling, once he takes up residence in our life, he's never going to leave. It is a permanent work at the moment of salvation. Fourth thing the Spirit of God does at the moment of salvation, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7. Let's look at that one. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. At the moment of your salvation, God the Holy Spirit gave to you a spiritual gift. There are many passages you can go through and find lists of the gifts, but you have it. You are gifted by God, and notice what he calls the gift. It is a manifestation of his Spirit. It is the way in which the Holy Spirit is most going to manifest his presence in your life. All gifts, by the way, according to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, fall into two categories. There are two categories of gift. One, a speaking gift, and two, a serving gift. Somehow it may be a communication gift, it may be teaching, it may be pastoring, it may be as an evangelist, could be as a Sunday school teacher, could be as a witness, but not all people have a speaking gift. In fact, some people find it very, very hard to talk about the Lord or the Word of God or whatever. You know, there are people who quietly serve all over this world, day in and day out. They're humble, they're quiet, they're faithful, and they accomplish a lot. And by the way, usually the serving gifts are the ones that never get any recognition. I know this because my wife is the greatest servant that I know in my life. And she serves constantly with me and to me and around me. And I just know when we get to eternity, if I have any rewards at all, I'm probably going to get them in a shoebox. But I think hers is going to take an ox cart to pull them. Because even when you're in a position of that public recognition, there's a certain amount of gratification that can come from that. Not a whole lot of gratification that comes when you're unseen, unnoticed, unthanked. So I would encourage you to learn to appreciate the people around you who serve faithfully and don't get credit and do what you can to recognize their their gift and their service. The fifth one we already mentioned, so I'm not going to turn to it. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Ephesians 4:30, and that is that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That sealing means that the Spirit of God places upon your soul the mark of God the Father. You belong to Him. We're sealed unto the day of redemption. Whenever you put a stamp, or in the ancient times they used to wear a ring. I have a ring that has our family crest on it. Rings like that used to be what they would seal a letter with, or they would sign a check with, or they would pay a debt with the stamp of that signet. It was that mark that proved ownership. At the moment of salvation, when you were placed into union with Christ, when you were given new life, when the Holy Spirit indwelt you and gave you a spiritual gift, you put the stamp of God's approval on your soul. And there are other things that the Holy Spirit accomplishes at salvation, but these five are important for us. As a matter of fact, I always remember them by just a simple little system like that. Briggs. Baptism, regeneration, indwelling, gifting, and sealing. Those things cannot be undone. But what the Spirit of God does for us at salvation doesn't end. He continues working in us as a new creation. And if you read John 13 through 15, John 13 through 16, you will see that the primary message of Jesus to the disciples in the upper room was the Holy Spirit is coming, and He is going to indwell you. He is going to teach you. He is going to guide you. He is going to bring things to your remembrance. He is going to testify to you. He is going to testify through you. He is going to convict those that you talk to, and you are entering an entirely new age, which is sometimes referred to as the age of the Holy Spirit. That's the time in which we live. And the Spirit of God, my friend, wants to use you. And I want to conclude this day. We were going to deal with sins in the life of the believer, and that's how I got off on Peter and his failure with the Lord. But I think we're going to save that one for tomorrow morning. I think you've had a long day, and maybe you've got more than you can absorb. So I think this is probably a good place for us to bring it together and just realize how much the Lord has done, what He's accomplished in our lives. And come to a point, if you can just do this, to reflect on. If in fact everything I've told you today is true, and as I said, I've tried to give as little comment and as much scripture, because someone said earlier, I'll take what you say, or I'll believe what you say, or something to that effect. I said, no, I don't want you to do that. Don't believe it because I say it. Believe it because it's here. I am as fallible as any human being on the planet. Never trust in man. Cursed is the man that trusts in man. God uses people to reach people. God uses people to bless people, but never let your trust be in the person, the instrument that He uses. Always let your trust be in Him, because if that person lets you down, you're not going to crumble with him. You're just going to keep hanging on to the Lord, who's going to be faithful to you. But if the things that I've presented today are the truth from the Word of God, then that means something to you and I. And I want to tell you how I see it. If indeed you are a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. The reason is because the old things are part of that kingdom of darkness and kingdom of death, and the new things are the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Christ, and therefore that's passed away, and I'm now living in an entirely new realm. What does that mean for you as an individual? Here it is. You ready for this? You were created in Christ Jesus for nothing more and nothing less than to change your world. You. Not the preacher, not the missionary, not the evangelist. You have been created for nothing less than to impact history in the generation in which you live. To change your world. To be the instrument in the hands of God to effect eternal changes in the lives of those around you. That's why you're here. That's why you exist. You can have many interests. You can have many goals. You can pursue all kinds of opportunities. But there's one primary reason you exist on this planet, and that is that whatever you pursue, whatever you do, and I don't believe this old idea that I once did believe that, well, if God has a plan for my life, it's obviously going to be the most miserable thing it could be. Those who delight themselves in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. And I not only believe that you were created by God in your mother's womb, but I believe when He created you and the DNA that He put into you includes to a large degree your interests, your desires, the things that you are drawn to, your particular personality or genius or whatever you want to call it. You are an amazing creation of God. But as a new creation, everything that He has instilled into you, everything that He has worked from the beginning of time through all the generations that preceded you, that resulted in the combination that makes you you, is designed for you in a moment of history to have an impact on this planet that is going to change your personal world. And everything in the Bible tells us that this is true. Starting from Adam and Eve, and moving to Noah, and moving to Moses, and moving to Abraham, moving however far, however wide, whatever part of the story you want to look at, when God calls a person to Himself, He does it so that that person can become an instrument of transformation, not only in their life, not only for their own personal transformation, but for the transformation of the world around them. Think of the resources that are available to you just that we have studied today. Think of how much those resources can change you. Then start asking the question, if God delights in using little, if Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fishes to illustrate and prove a point to His disciples that when you put almost nothing in My hand, I will multiply it and feed a multitude, what could God do with you? Because you see, I remember 2 things that left an impression. I told you about my early days in a church that was pretty much social gospel, not a whole lot of teaching, but there was something that came through. But there are 2 things that I look back on and I remember very, very clearly. And one was the story of the boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes that I learned in a Sunday school class. And I remember somehow it impacted me. And I remember saying in my little boy's mind, with that little childish simplicity that you have, I wish God could do something like that with me. I wish I could have been that little boy. Wouldn't that be great if I could have just been there and had those 5 loaves and 2 fishes? By the way, when you talk about loaves and fishes, we're not talking loaves, big loaves of bread. We're talking about little biscuits and a couple of little fish. That was his lunch that his mother, in forethought, prepared for him to send him out. You want to go follow Jesus? You want to follow the man from Nazareth? Go ahead, son. Here, take this little lunch with you. You're going to get hungry on the way. And that little boy somehow heard Jesus asking the disciples to feed a multitude of people. He was close to the front, you see, which is always a good place to be. And when he heard the disciples stumbling around saying, what are we going to do? The master just told us to feed all these people. How in the world are we going to do that? He said, I know. You can have mine. How simple do you have to be? They brought it to the Lord and they said, this is all we got. Have you ever gone to God and just said, Lord, I'm all I got to give you? I know it's not much. I know in the scheme of things, it may not measure up to more than five little biscuits and two little fish. But I know one thing. You have the power to take what I put in your hands and begin to break it and feed a multitude. My friend, He wants to do it with you. Every one of you. In some way. Second thing that stuck in my mind was a story. The pastor of the church had gone on a visit to the churches of Paul in Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. While he was there, he met a missionary, and the missionary had elephantiasis. Big, huge, swollen leg. Didn't stop him. He told of how this missionary served people on the other side of a mountain range, and he would drag that swollen leg step by step over the mountains to those people on the other side. He would drag himself back to get more Bibles, to get more tracts, whatever it was he was using, dragging himself back and forth over that mountain. That poor, sick, diseased, broken man. How can you calculate what he's going to have in eternity? I remember what I thought in my mind when I heard that story. I wish God had somebody someplace that I could go to. Just somebody that I could reach. Those two things came together. When I became a believer in Jesus Christ, good old Sammy Hartzler, the simple, down-to-earth, fiery, little evangelist preacher that led me to Christ, said, Gene, God has a plan for your life. And you know what? From that moment, I said, hey, if He's got a plan, I don't have to decide what I'm going to do with my life. All I have to do is find the plan. So I began to seek. And God began to reveal and lead step by step by step. And the journey has absolutely amazed me. Because it's fulfilled the desires of my heart above and beyond anything I could have ever imagined. One last little story. We're in Africa, Nigeria, poor. I mean, I can't even describe the kind of poverty. A family living in a thatch roof hut. You could have picked up all their possessions and carried it in one hand. Woman has six little kids. The six little kids, some of them are out digging roots. Some of them are out trying to work in a little garden patch that they had there. The littlest one, I remember, a little tiny tot, could hardly walk, comes in dragging a branch over its shoulder for the evening fire, and they are all struggling just to survive. And I asked the woman, where's your husband? Her face lit up. It's just like all the worry, all the anxiety, all the cares and the concerns just vanished. She got a look in her eye and a smile on her face, and they had to translate to me what she said. She said, 6 months ago, we found Christ. My husband came home from a meeting. He had the gospel explained. He believed in Jesus Christ. He sat us all down as a family. He told us what God had done for us in Christ. And we rejoiced, and she said, for a few days, we just could not get over this exhilaration that we're going to heaven. And she said, my husband began to be very troubled. And I said, what's wrong? Why are you troubled? Why is your joy not as great as it was? He said, over that mountain range, there are people. Who's going to tell them? If I don't go, who's going to tell him? He took a little bundle and left. She had not seen him or heard from him for months. You know what she said to me? Can you believe that God would even take people like us and use us in His plan? Can you believe that God would call my husband to go and share the truth with those people over those mountains. I don't know if the man ever came back. But I will say this, and I tell this to every group of pastors that I meet with anywhere in the world, and these guys come in, they're hungry, they're poor, they're ragged, and I tell them in eternity, the poor are going to be rich, and the hungry are going to be filled, and the humble are going to be exalted. And when we stand there in the presence of Jesus Christ, I said, I want you to remember me, and I want to remember you, because I want to watch as you receive the rewards for the service that you have given, because I said, I believe many of you are going to be so much greater than I'll ever be in His kingdom. And I truly believe that. I truly believe that. Someone asked me earlier a good question. When we talk about trust, when we talk about faith, and we see it in terms of going on the mission field or being an evangelist or being a Bible teacher, what is faith in the life of just a simple, humble person? And that's a good question. Because I think sometimes we hear so many stories of, you know, great exploits that we think, well, that's just not me. That's not my life. What can I do? It's not the size of the work. It's just the faithfulness of the task. It's just trusting for whatever little thing He puts in your way, whatever is close at hand. Whatever need exists in your world, meet that need. Whatever soul is crying out for help, reach out to that person. A smile, a word can change a person's life. A helping hand can change a person's life. There's a little poem. If I have strength, I owe the service of the strong. If melody I have, I owe the world a song. If I can stand when all about my posts are falling, or if I can run with speed when needy hearts are calling, or if my torch can light the dark of any night, then I must pay the debt I owe with living light. For any gift God gives to me, I can't repay. His gifts are only mine when I give them all away. God's gifts are like His flowers that show their right to stay by giving all their blooms and fragrances away. True wealth cannot be found in gold or mines, estates or marts. The only wealth there is found in human hearts. That's the treasure Christ came into this world to claim for Himself. And if I can help Him claim one soul, my life has been infinitely greater than the life of Alexander the Great or any other person that you want to pick through history, because it will last forever. Think of yourself as a loaf or a fish. Place yourself in the hands of Christ. Let Him break and distribute you, and you will find that your life will become an exciting adventure in His plan. I'm going to stop it there. Let's pray. After prayer, if there's any questions, I'll be glad to entertain those. Thank you, Father, again for this wonderful day that we've had. We'll never know until eternity how wonderful it's been, how great it is to meet with men and women, boys and girls, who have a desire to know you better, who have a desire to serve you, who just want to know, what is the purpose of my life? What is the place that I have to play? My prayer is that you've answered some of those questions today. And I know by the way that your Spirit works in such a mysterious way, some of the things that have been said today are not going to touch lives for maybe months or even years. That's just the way that you work. We thank you for all that you will do. We thank you above all for your marvelous Son and our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid it all down and was willing to step down into this hurting, crying, and broken world to bring us access into your presence and into eternal heaven. Thank you for the gifts that are ours through Him, but above all, thank you for Him, the gift that brings all gifts. Help us to live for Him and to love Him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.